Let me ask you to join me in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, while you're turning there, let me just mention that this thing on my hand is just for my thumb. It's a sore thumb. I only say that because I know what it's like to be distracted by preacher's things. So, this morning we're going to be considering all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's pray before we read. Father in heaven, we have confessed and believe that your word, the reading and especially the preaching of your word, is powerful as a means of grace. It's a way that you bring the good news of Jesus Christ to us and apply it to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that great work here in the few minutes we have, that you would send forth your Spirit, that your word would be powerful to the conversion of sinners, to the sanctification of saints, that you would be transforming this congregation into that which most glorifies you. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word. So we've been going through 1 Corinthians as a church, and you probably picked that up because last time I was here, I think I preached on 1 Corinthians as well. And here we are in chapter 8, and I find myself preaching to Emmanuel almost every time I preach one of these sermons, asking the question somewhere in the sermon, what type of church do we want to be? That seems to be kind of one of the ways that the Spirit of God is applying 1 Corinthians to us. And so I want to begin with that question to you. What type of church do you want to be? And of course, the right answer is we want to be whatever God wants us to be. Amen. But really, what type of church do you want to be? And what type of church does God want you to be? And the letter of the 1 Corinthians has all these awkward things in it. It's a church that has all these problems, but at the heart of it is God saying there's a particular way for a church that believes the gospel to care for each other and to love each other. That this is the type of church I want you to be. Those of you who watch the news or pay attention to these things may have heard lots of talk in recent years about safe spaces, sort of a buzzword on the news these days. We talk about safe spaces. Some of that talk is good. Some of that talk, it might not be all that good. But when we think about safe spaces, I think we could recognize together and confess together that the church ought to be a safe space. The church ought to be safe in lots of different ways. It ought to be a safe place for children, and so we have policies that protect our children in the church. But what Paul is saying, and the Holy Spirit through him, is that the church ought to be a safe space for believers. That the church can be an unsafe space, especially for young believers. And that's what was really at the heart of this passage. That's what was going on in Corinth at this time, was that young believers were being wounded in their conscience, were being hurt and offended and led into sin by older believers who were not taking the weakness of their brothers into account. So as we already heard this morning from Psalm 133, God wants the church to be unified. And that one word is the theme of 1 Corinthians. The word unity is the theme of 1 Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I plead with you to agree with each other in the Lord. And the first four chapters of the letter to the Corinthians is sort of the theology of unity. But beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins to apply that theology to very specific cases. And it'll help you to know then that as Paul is responding, writing about these specific cases, he is responding, we think, to a letter that the Corinthians had written to him. In other words, what we have when we read Corinthians is one side of an ongoing conversation. I don't know if you've ever listened to somebody on the phone, and you can begin to piece together the whole conversation if you listen closely enough, which you're not supposed to do, I know. But this is sort of what's going on when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's an ongoing pen pal relationship between Paul and this church that he started. And so they had written to him, and he's and back and forth. This probably isn't even the first letter Paul had written to them. But this is a church that clearly has lots of problems, and so Paul writes this particular letter to see that they would agree with each other in the Lord. Not the agreement that's sort of like, let's just all get along and not talk about anything important. Not that type of agreement where people just smile and hold hands and don't ever do anything meaningful. But let's agree deeply in the Lord. Let's get together and minister to the gospel of Jesus together. And so that's the context of when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is Paul is beginning to address a problem that he's going to carry through to chapter 10. And that is food offered to idols. Corinth was an extremely pagan and religious city. There are more religions in Corinth than you could shake a stick at. Everywhere you go, there's another idol, there's another god being worshipped. And one of the ways that people would worship their idols is that they would bring food and they would sort of wave it before the idol. Or they would give part of it to the idol and they would take the rest of it to the market. And so you could go to the market and you can make a decision. I could buy regular meat or I could buy meat offered to my favorite idol. And you might buy that meat. It's sort of like when you go to the grocery store and you have to decide, do I buy the regular food or do I buy the organic food that's much more expensive? It's not a lot like that. It's only a little bit like that. But it's something like that you can make a decision about what type of food you would eat. And some people would make a decision, I want to eat this food offered to this particular idol because it's my favorite idol. And now what was going on in the Corinthian church is that some believers who had been saved had gone to the market or had gone somewhere and they realized it's cheaper to buy the meat offered to idols. Or for whatever reason, that meat looked better, and so they were taking home the meat offered to idols and eating it. And there were other believers in the same church who were younger believers, what we would call weaker believers, and we'll define that word weaker in just a minute. And these weaker believers had come out of those pagan religions, and they looked in their church family, and they saw these older Christians they respected, and they saw them eating this meat offered to idols, and they were hurt, and they were confused, and I think you should be able to put yourself in their shoes. Like I just came out of this pagan worship, and here I see these people in my church family that I love and respect, and they're eating this meat offered to idols. I thought we didn't do that. I thought I was out of that life, and they were just confused, and some of them were being led into sinning against their conscience, and that as well I will define in just a minute. And so what had happened then was because these people were eating meat offered to idols, there was a division in the church. And this it's an unnecessary division. It's not a division that needed to be there. And so Paul is writing to apply his theology of unity to this particular problem. Well, if you have your Bible, I read from the ESV this morning, and if you have a Bible that's like mine, it's separated into three sections. And that's kind of how we're going to take it this morning. We're going to begin with the middle section and then consider the kind of the bookends of the passage. And so what we want to get to this morning, and really the very simple theme of this sermon, is that you should guard your Christian liberty, but you should be guided by your Christian love. You should, especially around each other, guard your liberty, but be guided by love. And so let's talk first about Christian liberty, which is, we're going to start here in verses 4 to 6. And here's where Paul is kind of addressing the problem. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. That phrase, an idol has no real existence, some of your Bibles have quotation marks around that phrase. If it does, it just means that the interpreters or the translators of the Bible thought that's probably one of the phrases that Paul is lifting from the letter that the Corinthians had written to him. They had written to him and say, we know that, and this is all likely, it's sort of a guess, but it's probable. They had written and said, we know that an idol has no real existence. And so Paul, as he begins to relate to their letter and to the position of the meat eaters, so to speak, in Corinth, he writes to them and begins to agree with them. You say that an idol has no real existence. Yes, absolutely. We agree with that. That is true. We are monotheists. There's only one God. There's only one and true and living God. Versus the common idea in the pagan city of Corinth that there's lots of gods. versus the Greek idea of a pantheon of gods that sits on top Mount Olympus, the Bible tells us clearly, and creation reveals, that there's only one God. And so Paul says, when they say to him, we know that there's only one real God, and that an idol has no existence, and that there's no God but one, Paul says, yes, that is true. You're beginning in a good place. Now, interestingly, look at verse 5. He says this, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. So here's what happens. In verse 4, Paul says, yes, there's only one God, and that idols have no real existence. But in verse 5, he says, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth. So he says in verse 4, there's no other God. And in verse 5, there might be some other gods. What's going on? Well, if you have your Bible open, turn over one page to chapter 10, verse 20. This is even a sentence, just a middle of an argument that Paul is making, but this will make it clear. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 20, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And so the argument that Paul is making is that when people brought their food to wave it before the idols, that idol is not a real thing. That the name of the idol, the existence of that idol, spiritually speaking, is not true. But what is true is that often, more often than not in this world, when people offer sacrifice or praises to idols, they are genuinely and really offering sacrifices and praise to demons. And so there's a spiritual reality that the idol might not be real, but the demon behind it is real. And so throughout the world today, when people offer sacrifices to idols, when they open themselves up to spiritual forces, the spiritual forces coming in are demonic spiritual forces. Right? So that's why Paul would say the idol has no real existence, but there might be a spiritual reality that you need to be aware of. That's what he says in verse 5. But then in verse 6, he gets back to the point. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's a powerful verse of theology. There's only one God, he says there's only one God, and we have a Father and we have a Son in the same verse. So here Paul is clearly teaching that our God is three in one. He's teaching that our God is our triune, that we believe in the Trinity, even though Paul never used that word. But what he's ultimately doing then is that he's saying, yes, there's only one God. And the implications of verses 4 to 6 is that Paul is agreeing with the theology of those who are eating meat offered to idols. That's in essence of what Paul is doing. Yes, there's only one God. The idols aren't real. Therefore, if you eat that meat offered to idols, you're fine. You're not going to choke on it mysteriously. You're not going to get sick on it. It's fine. If it's cheaper, eat the meat offered to idols. It's just fine. You have what Christian theologians would later develop the term for. You have Christian liberty. You have liberty to eat this food offered to idols. If you are a believer today in Jesus Christ, you have what Reformed theologians have come to call Christian liberty. You have extraordinary liberty that you gain by coming to Jesus Christ. Let's talk about what you are free from. By belonging to Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in him, you are freed from guilt. You're no longer guilty of your sin. You have liberty from the wrath of God. You are free from the dominion of sin and the dominion of Satan. Not only are you free from all those things, you are free unto other things. By belonging to Jesus Christ, you are able now, you are free to obey him. You are free to love fully and freely other people and God himself. You are free in Jesus Christ to pray boldly, come into the throne room of grace with boldness, he says. And you are free from legalism. Now, I save that for the end because that's kind of the point we're driving at. But Christian liberty means that you are free from sin, the dominion of sin, the dominion of Satan, and you're free and able now. Excuse me. You're free. I didn't tell you about my cough. You're free and able now to obey God and to obey and to be bold in your prayers. And further, you are free. Your conscience is free, our confession says, from the doctrines and the commandments of men. By coming into the faith of Jesus Christ, by trusting in him and putting your faith in him, you're saying that Jesus alone runs my life. That Jesus alone and the Word of God alone is my standard for faith and life. It is the ultimate and final standard for how I'm going to live. I have been freed by Jesus Christ from other people telling me what to do. Now, this is really important because there is a gross caricature of Christianity that many people have, both inside the faith and outside the faith, that many of you young people might have, which is to think that Christianity is a bunch of rules, and that to sign up with Jesus Christ and to give my life to Jesus means being limited and being bound and being tied to a certain way of life that I don't like, being less free than I was before. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. To belong to Jesus Christ is the most free life you can have. If we value liberty, and what American would say that they don't, if we value liberty, then we should value Jesus Christ. Because it's only in Jesus that we find genuine and true and eternal liberty of conscience. We are only free in Jesus Christ. Let me give kind of two examples of this. The first is Jesus himself. When Jesus came to this world, he became a man and he lived as a man. And what other human being was ever as free as Jesus? Now, you know there are people in your life that just seem to be more, that enjoy their liberty more, that have just, they're free people. But Jesus is that to the great extent. Jesus is free. He's not going to let anybody else tell him what to do because God has already told him what to do. He's freed from all the commandments of men. What an incredibly free person who was equally passionate to make others free along with him. When was it that Jesus got really, really mad? When did it happen? It wasn't when people tried to impinge on his rights, because you can't impinge on the rights of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. When Jesus got mad, it was because there were religious authorities impinging on the Christian liberty of weak Christians. It was because people were trying to limit and put extra burdens and extra commandments on the people that they were supposed to lead. That's the first example. A second example is the law of God itself. Several years ago, our friend Michael Lefebvre came to our college conference to speak about the law of God, and he taught me some things there that I hope I never forget. But one of the things he taught me that I had never really considered was how short the Ten Commandments are. How short the Ten Commandments are. What's really remarkable about God's law for our life is not how binding it is, but how short it is. If you were to take God's law for his people, the Ten Commandments, and even the rest of the New Testament, Old Testament that explains the Ten Commandments, and you were to compare that with any other nation and their sets of laws, what you would see then is that our God is remarkably free in how he leads people. The fact is that not that there are Ten Commandments, but that there are only Ten Commandments. That's remarkable. And we should be glad for that. We should be glad that our God is a God of liberty who guides us faithfully, but doesn't put burdens on us that aren't necessary and that don't flow from his character. And so what do we do with this? We should, as a church, regularly celebrate our liberty. We should be glad and rejoice in what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. It may be the case that you're here this morning, and perhaps you're young and still learning how to trust in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you were invited here by somebody else, and you're learning about Jesus and thinking about becoming a Christian. And I want to welcome you to the faith of Christianity. I want to invite you to Jesus Christ by inviting you to be free. So you hear a lie from Satan and maybe from the world and maybe from other churches that becoming a Christian means being bound and limited. But that's not the truth of the Bible. The truth of the Bible is that to give yourself to Jesus Christ means you become the very best version of you, that you become the most free version of you. Christianity is a freedom unlike any other religion or any other lifestyle. Yes, we have rules to follow, but those rules are liberty rules. They're rules that set us free to do what God has created us to do. And there's a remarkable difference and a very real difference between our rules, a number of those rules, and the character of those rules. You compare those to any other religion, and they are vastly different. Right? Because when we read the Ten Commandments, what are we reading? Except a description of heaven itself. Right? You understand we're going to be obeying God for eternity. When we're free from sin, the description of your lifestyle is those Ten Commandments, along with the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit. It's just who you're going to be. You're going to be totally free in heaven, and therefore you'll be able to obey the Ten Commandments fully. And so when you come to Jesus and you confess your sins to him and you trust him, he sets you free from your sin, and he sets you free from legalism. He sets you free from other people saying, well, I know that there's Ten Commandments, but I got five more that are pretty good, and I think you should listen to these as well. No, we don't do that here. Jesus won't let us do that in the church. And that's part of what's going on in Corinth. So we should celebrate our liberty. We should also guard our liberty. We as a church, you men who are elders of the church, this church especially, you need to guard the Christian liberty of this congregation. You need to not let Pastor Nee stand up here. I know he wouldn't do this, but it's fun to make fun of him while he's gone. Don't let your pastor stand up here and add commandments to the Word of God. Right? Don't let people come into this church and say, well, I know you're following Jesus, but I've got some other things you ought to do so that God would be really pleased with you. You have to guard your liberty because it's always being assaulted. Because legalists are everywhere, inside and outside the church. So you have to guard your liberty. And elders of the church need to guard that liberty as well. But you may not misuse your liberty. And that's the point of this passage. Yes, you should guard your liberty in Jesus Christ. But you should be guided by love, not by your liberty. So let's go back now that we considered the middle part of the passage to verses 1 to 3. Paul writes and he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. That's probably another quote from the letter that they wrote. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so these people who were eating this meat offered to idols, they had theological knowledge. They could tell you and defend to you why it was okay for them to eat this meat offered to idols. It's cool. They could lay out the covenant theology of it all and talk about the law of God and the freedom we have in Jesus. And yet that knowledge, rather than serving to draw them to love their brothers in Christ, puffed them up. And we all know this to be true. If we're honest, we can talk about ourselves. If we need to, we can think about other people. But we know what it is to have enough love or enough knowledge to be dangerous. We've all seen people who've learned just enough theology to cause harm in somebody else's life. Right? We know what that looks like, and most of us have learned that because we've done it as well. There is a difference between knowledge and love. He goes on to verse 2 and argues that really you think you have special knowledge, but you don't have any special knowledge. And the knowledge that you do have doesn't set you apart, because what's most important, not your knowledge, is in verse 3, is your love for God. It is love for God and love from God that matters the most. Whether God knows you is really what matters. And so Paul is giving a subtle but a clear attack that those who don't love the church don't have real faith. And this is always kind of a striking to lots of people, especially in American Christianity. But if you don't love the church of Jesus Christ, then you don't love Jesus. Those two things are a package deal. And this is what Paul is saying. You have all this love and you can defend your practice, but you're not loving your brother in Christ. And 1 John makes it even more clear. You can't say, I have love and hate your brother at the same time. It just doesn't work. And so you say you have love, but really the question is, does God know you? Do you love God? Well, look with me now. He picks up the same line of argumentation in verse 7. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. So he says in verse 6, look, you're right. You're right, you can eat food offered to idols. Your theology is in line. But, verse 7, not everybody in your church knows that. Not everybody possesses that knowledge. Reality is that when somebody's saved, it takes a while for them to learn the theology that some of you know. It takes a while for them to understand the freedom that they have and to carefully exercise that freedom so that they're not sinning. Not everybody knows what you know. And so what we need to understand now is what Paul is really arguing. How is it then that an action can be sinful for one person and righteous for another person? And here's how this works. You can understand in your heart that this thing is okay to do, that you have Christian liberty to do this thing. At the same time, you're sitting next to you today as somebody who doesn't understand that I have Christian liberty to do that thing. Maybe they used to do that thing in their former life. Maybe it's connected in their mind to something they used to worship, some avenue of sin they used to be involved in. They don't understand your Christian liberty. But what they're doing is watching you. And they're watching you do that thing. And they're listening to you talk about that thing. And they're thinking to themselves, well, I don't understand, but if this person I respect does that thing, maybe I should do it too. And so without being fully convinced that the thing can glorify God, they do the thing against their conscience. And it's not the thing that becomes sinful, but it's their willingness to sin against God. It's their willingness to do something that they don't believe is fully glorifying to God. That's how an action can be sinful for one person and not sinful for another. It can be okay in itself. It can be meat offered to idols. It's fine. It's just fine either way. But if you believe that eating meat offered to idols is sinful, then you can't eat meat offered to idols. That you're sinning against your conscience. Further then, if you have caused somebody to do that, you are responsible for their sin. That's the argument Paul's making. That's why this is an issue of Christian unity and a way that we can limit ourselves and love each other. Look at verse 8. Paul says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. That's the summary again of verse 6. Look, this is totally neutral. It's totally neutral, this meat offered to idols. But it's verse 9, your brother isn't neutral. The issue at stake is neutral. Eat meat, don't eat meat, doesn't matter. But love your brother, verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Yes, you have the right, but more importantly, you have a brother for whom you have to care. This works out in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? If your words or actions lead someone to do something that they aren't certain glorifies God, you have participated in their sin. You are guilty of their sin by convincing them to do something that they're not sure they should be doing. So, of course, I preached this last week. Somebody came up after the sermon last week and said, you know, some time ago, I was with some Christian friends, and they were talking about this show, and I wasn't sure if I should watch this show. And they all said, you should definitely watch this show. And so, okay, we watched the show, and afterward, I realized I should not have watched that show. Right? And those Christians that did that, whether or not they should have watched that show, sinned greatly and caused and convincing this other person to do it. This is a bad sin. If you're ranking sins in the order of sins, this is pretty high up. To lead somebody else to sin against their conscience is a bad, bad thing. So, rather, we need to be led by love so that we can love Jesus by loving his church. We'll keep moving now. Look with me at verse 11. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul very clearly and purposely brings Jesus into the picture. It's not just that this person is offended by you. A lot of times I think today, depending on which side of the political aisle you might be on, you might grow tired of people talking about being offended. And you might think, well, I don't care who's offended. We're people, we shouldn't care who's offended. Well, in the church, you should care. And when you offend your brother or sister, when you cause them to sin against their conscience, you sin against Jesus Christ. You wound them. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And so you should care for each other, not just because the person sitting next to you is eternally valuable, but because Jesus Christ died for them. And when you lead somebody else into sin against their conscience, you are sinning against Jesus Christ directly. And he's not going to take it lightly. Verse 12 makes a similar point. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Paul's focus is not on the church, it's on Jesus himself. Ultimately, the reason we should be thinking about how we can bend over backwards to love and help each other is not just because we love each other, but because we love Jesus. And your love for each other ultimately is the measure of your love for Jesus Christ. Your love for Jesus is not measured by how many quiet times you had this week. Jesus was clear in John 13, your love for him is measured by how you treat each other, period. That is how the world is going to know you love Jesus Christ. That's how you prove to yourself, to the angels and demons, that you belong to Jesus, how you treat each other. It doesn't matter how full your devotional booklet is or how many verses you memorize. If you're not bending over backwards to love each other sacrificially, then all your words are just empty. Right? This is the type of church that we want to be. The type of church that loves each other because Jesus died for us. So let's give an example of how this works out. Acts chapter 15. Some of you know the story of the Jerusalem Council. In the early church, one of the great debates going on in lots of churches was whether Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. So if you're a Gentile and you become a believer in Jesus Christ, do you need, in order to be part of the church, do you need to be circumcised? Because that was the rule in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And some churches said yes, and some churches said no. And there was a big debate, and churches were being pulled apart by this debate. And so they got everybody together. Or rather, they sent representatives to Jerusalem, to this Jerusalem council. We might call it like a synod or a general assembly. But James was the leader, and they had debate, and different people talked, and different people, and they came to a conclusion. And the conclusion was clear. No, of course not. You do not need to be circumcised to join the church. That's the right decision. But what's interesting is the letter that they wrote. After they made this decision, they wrote a letter to all the churches to give them their authoritative decision. By the way, this is why we're Presbyterian. But it all, this is a side note. He gave them this letter and said, here's what you know, here's the official decision, right? Nobody has to be circumcised anymore. It just doesn't matter. Circumcision, not circumcision, that is not a debate anybody should ever have. It just doesn't matter anymore spiritually, religiously, right? But they said, we ask you to abstain from meat offered to idols and from blood. Oh, okay. So now in Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council saying, please don't eat meat offered to idols. And we have Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, it just doesn't matter. Eat whatever meat you want to eat. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that the Jerusalem Council knew that when they sent this decision to the churches, those who came from a Jewish background, those who understood the Old Covenant, that this decision would have been very, very hard for them. Right? If you were a Jewish person in a church with lots of Gentile people, and this decision came, nobody has to be circumcised anymore, you would have struggled with it mightily. And so the Jerusalem Council wisely says to the rest of the Christians, look, this is going to be hard for them, so you bend over backwards. Don't do anything else that might set them off. Understand that this is going to be very hard for them, so you should limit yourselves as much as you can to help the people who lost this debate. That's kind of what's going on in Jerusalem. So 1 Corinthians 8 is not disagreeing with Acts chapter 15. The theology is still true. You can eat offered to idols, but there is times not to. Right? There are times in 1 Corinthians 8 not to eat meat offered to idols. There's times in Acts 15 not to eat meat offered to idols. Not because it's inherently wrong, but because the unity of the church is worth whatever sacrifices of your Christian liberty you need to make. So, let's talk about application. Verse 8, just a couple of verses that we'll pull out to set the foundation for our applications, and then we'll make some specific and awkward points. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. As a general principle, we need to recognize what is ultimate and what's not. This issue of food offered to idols was a theological issue on which somebody was wrong and somebody was right. But ultimately, it wasn't of enough importance for Paul to write the letter and blast the weaker Christians. We need to recognize those things that are worth fighting about, those things that are not worth fighting about. Most of our application is going to come from verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That is a radical thing for Paul to say, and not just because bacon is great. Okay. It is great. But listen to what Paul says. He says, I'm willing to never eat a bite of meat again if it means I can save one person from sinning. We should be so committed to Jesus Christ that we're committed to each other. And we should be so committed to each other that if I can help you walk more faithfully with Jesus Christ in any way, I will do it, whatever it takes. And if it means limiting my liberty radically, I'll do it. If it means not making an issue of this other thing, I'll do it. An illustration, and I hesitate to use this. I used it last week because it's more about our church, and I don't want to, this is not to impose our practices on this church. But some of you know that at Emmanuel, we use wine in communion. And we made that decision when we started years ago. And the truth is that our elders over the years would prefer to move to all wine in communion. We just think that would probably be the best thing to do. But over the years, there's always been people in our church that have had enough of an issue with it for one reason or other that we've recognized we can't do that. We can't make people sin against their conscience by taking alcohol if they're not ready to do that. And so we offer both wine and grape juice in communion, not because we think that's the best position, but because we're more than willing to bend over backwards to help other people not sin against their conscience. Right? So let me give you a list now. Here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about food offered to idols, and all of you are still too comfortable because you think this is not talking about you, because none of you this week were tempted to eat meat offered to idols. So we need to get a list together of ways that this applies to us. And so my idea in this list is to make all of you uncomfortable in some way. So in what areas might we apply this truth that we should guard our liberty but be guided by love? In no certain order, these are not ordered in any particular way, your medical choices, including whether or not you vaccinate your children, your entertainment choices, the way that other people in your church keep the Sabbath, your voting decisions, your financial decisions, what you choose to wear, what you choose not to wear, piercings and tattoos, how you educate your children, other parenting decisions, the wisdom of riding motorcycles, things like that. We can go on. There's issues that are worth fighting about. There's issues that we will never back down on. God is real. The Bible is true. Jesus is God incarnate. God is Trinity. We will fight about those things. There's a long list of things that we don't need to fight about. And this isn't to say that in these areas there's not right and wrong. This isn't to say that there's not wise and unwise. It is to say you just don't have to fight about all of them all the time. It is to say that if God wants to use you to lead somebody to better maturity and better practice, it'll happen within the context of a relationship where you can show them love and understanding and lead them to a better way. But if you don't have that relationship, you do best to guard your liberty, but be guided by love. You do best just to love each other. So, based on the principle of verse 13, and having given you some awkward ways to apply this, let's talk about some specifics, some propositions that come out of this passage. Should we be led by love or by knowledge? In a perfect world and in heaven, there will be no difference between our knowledge and our love. There will be no difference between our theology and being led by love. But this is not a perfect world yet. And when there's a difference between knowledge and love, you need to be guided by love. You need to be guided by love for each other. Choose love. Secondly, each of you, and I mean that each of you, has influence in this church. You might think that you don't matter. You might think that nobody watches you, nobody looks at you, that your actions don't matter because nobody's looking up to you. It's not true. It's not true. Every one of you has influence in other people's lives. You might not influence everybody in this church, but other people are watching you. And you are responsible for stewarding the influence that you have and using that influence to lead others toward a closer walk with Jesus Christ. This is a real question that each of you can ask yourself by way of application. What is my example doing for my church family? What am I showing to my church family? Is my example leading others closer to Jesus or farther away? And in truth, for most of us, it will be a little bit of both. Thirdly, you, each of you, are able, not only are you an influencer, but each of you are able to be influenced. Again, you might think that you're not, that you're just this strong Christian that isn't influenced by anybody. But that's not true biblically. You're going to be changed by the people around you. And therefore, you need a loving church family who will guard you from sinning against your conscience. If there is a person in your life that is leading you to do things that you're not sure is right, that person should not be in your life. You need to be around people who are going to draw you closer to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, there are, this is unpopular, but there are weaker and stronger Christians. There are those who have a stronger faith or a more mature faith. This is relative, by the way, and you can be both a weaker and a stronger Christian simultaneously in different relationships and in different ways. Right? So in this discussion, I might be the stronger Christian. In this other discussion, I might be the weaker Christian. But you need to know that both of those exist. And that there are people whose faith is not as strong as yours. And that there are people whose faith is stronger than yours. And take that into account as you relate to and love each other. Fifthly, your relationships in the church have to be close for any of this to work. Paul is assuming in 1 Corinthians 8 that you are close enough to each other to run the risk of leading each other into wickedness. Because you have the hope of leading each other into righteousness. For you to apply any of this, you have to be in each other's lives. You have to be close enough to recognize each other's weaknesses and strengths and to influence others for bad or, hopefully, for good. If your contact with your church family is for the 30 seconds when you get into the building, the 30 seconds before you leave, then you can't apply 1 Corinthians 8. This is written to a church that's involved in each other's lives. And if you're not that, you have a different problem that you need to make up for to get to here. Right, so you need to be involved in each other's lives so that you can influence each other well. Next, Christian love is more fundamental to our faith and our relationships than Christian liberty. There's a sometimes we joke in the Reformed world about cage-staged Calvinists. And some of you know that phrase, have heard that phrase. People who learn the Reformed faith and they get super excited about God's sovereignty. And then they read that chapter in the confession about Christian liberty and they're like, ooh, look at all the things I can do. I can do all these great things I wasn't sure I could do. And I can drink this or I can do this. And they take their liberty and they just become obnoxious and wound other people. Christian love throughout Scripture is more fundamental to our faith than our liberty. And while you cannot blame other people for your sin, you can certainly be guilty of causing other people to sin. You can be guilty of causing other people to sin. Be very careful with weaker brothers, especially those who are younger than you. Those of you who work with college students, those of you who lead the youth group of junior hires and high schoolers, those of you who teach Sunday school, you need to feel the weight of this morning, that Jesus is watching you. And if you're teaching Sunday school and you let loose with the fact that you went and watched a movie that you know that those kids should not be knowing about or watching, then you are close to sinning and getting them to sin against their conscience. You need to be careful in how you influence people younger than you. You need to be very, very careful, especially when you're dealing with other people's kids. You need to be guarded. You need to be careful. You need to lead them into righteousness. If you're dealing with college kids and you're meeting with them and you're introducing them to things that they're not sure they should do quite yet, Jesus is watching and he does not take kindly to that type of sin. So be very careful with weaker brothers. And a final application, or at least a final principle, strikes me then that any church that takes this passage seriously, any church that takes Romans 14, which is very similar, seriously, is going to have a very diverse set of life patterns in the church. Right? Any church that takes 1 Corinthians 8 seriously is going to have a church where different people are doing different things. Not because everybody's right and there's no truth, but because everybody's at a different stage in their Christian maturity and we love each other and we're patient with each other to come to maturity. Unity does not depend on uniformity. And if you are waiting to be satisfied with your church family until they do all the things that you do and educate their children in the exact way that you think they should be educated and don't do all the things you don't, if you're waiting for that type of church family, you can go find one, by the way. We call them micro-Presbyterian churches. You can go find that type of church. But here's the thing. It won't be a happy church and it'll die within a generation. And we know that because it happens all the time. Any church that believes and practices that unity means uniformity, unity means everybody does what I do, then that church is not going to last. And if you want to be the type of church Jesus wants you to be, you're going to be a safe place. You're going to be a place where Christians can come in, young Christians can come in, and they haven't yet learned about their liberty. They haven't yet learned about how to keep the Sabbath well. They haven't yet learned, and so you're not going to blast them with all of it all at once. You're going to be patient. You're going to love them. You're going to set a good example, and you're going to be patient some more. And at some point, you might have enough influence and relationship to lead somebody to a new practice, but you need to wait and you need to be careful. So any church that takes this seriously is going to be a church that has sort of a diversity of life patterns in the church. And that's okay. That's not a denial of the truth, and it's not a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This congregation should be, and is often, I know, a safe space. It needs to be a safe space for young Christians to focus on following Jesus, being fully accepted as part of the church family, even if they haven't figured out as much as the rest of you. I think sometimes we in the Reformed Presbyterian Church don't wrestle with how hard it is for visitors who come to our churches. A lot of times we're hearing often people come to our church, and listen, all of our kids, they just sit. Like, this doesn't happen anywhere else. And they look at you, and a lot of times in Reformed Presbyterian churches, like all these husbands and wives sitting with each other, and they look happy. And they're like, I don't belong here. And people come, and they're intimidated by you. Right? Again, you might not know. They'd be like, well, they just don't know me. And I would say, that's right, they don't. And if they knew us, they wouldn't be intimidated by us. But we put on a show. Right? And so when they come, bend over backwards to make them comfortable. To make sure that they know that there's no rules for being accepted here other than trusting in Jesus Christ. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a safe place to be. We're not going to impose a bunch of extra rules on your life. We're going to help you walk with Jesus faithfully. So, what type of church do we want to be? We do want to be a church that guards our Christian liberty, absolutely. But we want to be a church that is guided by Christian love. So let's stand and pray about that together. Lord, we bless your name, and we thank you for Paul and the Holy Spirit so that we could read this and consider it today. Lord, it's likely that all of us have erred in some way. that all of us have done something that's led somebody else to sin. And so we plead for your mercy and your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would not stop at forgiving us, but that you would continue to give us enough of a love for Jesus Christ that we would love each other, enough of a love for each other that we would be genuinely willing to accommodate ourselves, to limit our liberties, to bend over backwards if it would mean that somebody else is kept from sin. And Lord, often we don't have that type of love. Often we love our own liberty more than we love our brother. Forgive us for that too. And help us to love each other so much that we can accept each other based on our unity in Jesus Christ, not based on the exact similarities of our lives together. So help us to grow in righteousness. Help us to grow in wisdom and holiness as we apply these things. Cause this increasingly to continue to be and to be a church that is safe from legalism, that is safe for people who are young in the faith, to grow in that faith safely. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.